Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Let us pray. Father God, as we approach Your word this morning, as we've been reading Your word and singing the truth in Your word, Lord, continue to meet us at the point of our need. Father, Your word is a double-edged sword. It cuts to the heart, but it not only cuts, it heals. And the prophet Isaiah even reminds us that we are to be those who tremble at Your word, that we are not to take Your word lightly or casually. Father, we do thank You for revealing Yourself, Your Son, to us through Your word. We pray that You would instruct our minds, that You pray that You would help us to lay up truth, not only in our minds, but in our hearts. Father, bend our wills also, that we may be equipped to live fruitful and productive lives for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, shortly after 9/11, a commercial was aired that's purpose was to unite all Americans, and a variety of faces appeared on the TV screen. The first was a Native American woman who looks into the camera and says, "I am an American." And next, a Hispanic man with a cowboy hat says the same thing, "I am an American." Next, a fair-skinned man with a firefighter helmet says, "I am an American." It goes on, a Japanese artist, a nun, a young child, and African-American woman all say the same thing. And despite the many cultural and religious differences in our nation, we as Americans have a common identity that should unite us. After all, one of our mottos is E Pluribus Unum. Say it together if you know it. Out of many, one. Out of many, one. Remember, says the commercial, that we are a pilgrim nation, that we have come from many different lands, that prejudice has not helped us, that divided we will not stand. Remember that we are made one by commitments greater than our differences. Remember that because in a time of great challenge, it is easy to forget. And in forgetting to loose the threads that bind us together so that we can accomplish what our times call us to achieve. It really is a powerful commercial, a powerful reminder of what unites us as Americans. But if that is true of our nation, how much more should that be true of the Church of Jesus Christ? After all, what is the church? The church literally is the called out ones. That's what the word church means. Those who've been called out from the nations, languages, tribes, and tongues through faith in Jesus Christ. We, the church universal, are united by the gospel. Amid all of our various distinctions and religious, social distinctions, cultural, racial distinctions, out of many, the church is to be and is one. What binds the church together is not common interests. What binds the church together is not an affinity group. We're not an affinity group. It's not race. It's not gender. It's not national pride. What binds us together is Jesus Christ. And today's passage is about how the expulsive power of the gospel creates true peace, and unity. In Ephesians, Paul has been writing much about the grace of God. In Ephesians 1, if you remember, Paul wrote about God's sovereign plan of redemption that spanned from eternity past to eternity future. And then in chapter 2, Paul explains the nuts and bolts of the gospel. After addressing the universal human problem that we're dead in sin, separated from God, children of wrath, he gives us the solution. He teaches about the universal human solution to the universal human problem. Chapter 2, verse 4. Look at that with me. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Then in verse 10 in chapter 2, we see the outflow of believing the gospel, that it produces a life of good works. And then in today's passage, we see something else the gospel produces. Oneness. Oneness. Look at verse 15. That he, that's Jesus, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Of course, this world has never been at peace. It's not at peace now. If we were to take a survey, a world history class, a way to organize the class could be by ways of conflict that has existed from the time of Cain and Abel until now. Listen to how this true, what I think is a humorous example of how well-intentioned peacemakers can end up failing at achieving peace. This is from the Orange County, California newspaper called The Register. In 1986, in Los Angeles, there was a peace march that largely self-destructed through bickering. Beginning in Los Angeles, the march soon stalled in Barstow, about 120 miles outside of the city, where about a half of the marchers went home. Soon those who remained became polarized over those who were really walkers and those who rode in vehicles. They also fought over a dress code. They decided to hold an election, but disagreed over who could vote, finally allowing children to vote. Then the election was declared invalid, and many ended the peace march not speaking to one another. Well, I'm not making this up. This happened. But, Christian, we cannot throw stones too easily at the world, can we? We, the church, are often marked not by peace, but by conflict. We shouldn't be surprised when the world acts like the world, but it should grieve us deeply when the church acts more like the world than the church. So what's the solution? Can there be peace? Well, some say the solution is to do away with religion entirely. That's what John Lennon said in the 60s when he said poetically, "Imagine there's no countries." Remember that song, Imagine? Imagine if you can. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion too. No religion. Imagine all the people living life in what? Peace. Or many today say the solution is not to do away with religion, but to blend all religions into one. One Harvard professor says this, quote, "The great task of the church in the 21st century is to create a multi-religious society out of the fabric of democracy." Well, in our passage, Paul speaks not of the end of religion or the blending of religion. He speaks about true religion, how the blood of Jesus Christ removes all the barriers that we tend to use to distinguish one from another. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can bring true peace. And if we look at the world today and all the divisions socially, ethnically, there's no division now that can hold a candle to the division that existed then between Jew and Gentile. And that's the backdrop of our passage today. One author says this, quote, "Nothing was as unrelenting as the separation that existed between Jew and Gentile in biblical times. Hatred between Jew and Gentile," which is just a non-Jew, "the hatred went both ways. Both thought they were superior to the other. It was pride that fueled their animosity." The Greco-Roman world had plenty of hatred for anyone not Greek and willing to conform to their culture, which they often made them conform by ways of force. Plato taught that the barbarians, anyone not Greek, were the enemies of civilization. So this is where the Jew fell. But Jews also despised the Gentiles. Look at verse 11. Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. Well, this is not a very derogatory, this is a very derogatory term, rather, that the Jew used of the Gentile. The uncircumcision. It was name calling. The uncircumcised ones. They also called Gentiles dogs. You Gentile dogs. In the Jewish mind, there were two basic classifications of people. Us and them. Circumcised and uncircumcised. Listen to this commentary. The Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentile, said the Jew, were created by God to fuel the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations that he has made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in childbirth, for that would simply bring another Gentile in the world. Until Christ came, the barrier between them was absolute. And make no mistakes, that was not what the Old Testament taught. That was sinful man. Well, this is the backdrop to Paul's teaching about unity, that there was great animosity that existed between Jew and Gentile. Well, let's see how the power of the gospel brings true unity to us. Number one, remember who you used to be without Christ. Remember who you used to be without Christ. Look at verse 12. Remember, Paul says. Why does he start with that word remember? Because we tend to what? Forget. And what are we to remember? Paul says that you, Paul's speaking to Christians from a Gentile background, which in Ephesus and today is most of the church. So remember, you Gentiles were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul gives a fivefold description here of how lost Gentiles used to be before Christ came. The first thing Paul mentions in verse 12 is that they were separated from Christ. The word Christ means anointed one or Messiah. The Gentile had no hope, no expectation of a coming Messiah. Messiah was a distinctly Jewish idea. Second, Gentiles were excluded from the citizenship of Israel. All the benefits and advantages to being Jewish, the Gentiles did not have. The covenants, the patriarchs, the law, the temple, all the blessings of that God had for the Jews, Gentiles knew nothing of them. Third, the Gentiles were strangers to the covenants of promise. Through Israel's history, God had revealed himself to Israel by ways of covenant. Noah, Abraham, David, and so on. Well, bind myself to you in covenant. The Gentiles knew nothing of this promise. And then, lastly, the Gentiles were without hope and without God. That's in verse 12. These go together. To be without God is to be without hope. Certainly the ancient pagan world was very religious. They had statues and temples, gods everywhere you looked. But they knew not the one true God. And false worship, godlessness, leads to what? Hopelessness. What a truly horrible thing it is to live without hope. Listen to the hopelessness of godlessness. This is a quote from social Darwinist Herbert Spencer. My own feeling respecting the ultimate mystery is such that I cannot even try to think of it without some feeling of terror. I can't think of the transcendent, what's beyond us, without feeling terror, he says. So I habitually shun the thought. I do what I can not to think about it. Listen to this quote from Theognis. He's a Greek philosopher, 500 BC. I will try to have a good time while I'm young. Hedonism is nothing new, is it? because I will lie under the earth for a long time, voiceless as a stone, and I shall leave the sunlight that I loved. Then I shall be no more. Have a good time, my soul, while young. Soon others will take my place, and I shall be black earth and death. No mortal is happy under the sun. Can you imagine coming to the end of your life with this type of despair? Thomas Hobbes, an English philosopher in the 17th century, says this: "Now I am about to take my last voyage, a great leap into the dark." He's on his deathbed, and he was without hope. In Scripture, there's some things that we are commanded to forget. Forgetting who we were in without Christ is not one of those things. We are to remember who we used to be without Christ. And this fivefold description that I quickly just went through is true of all of us before we came to Christ. And the more we remember who we used to be without Christ, the more compassion that we'll have for the lost, the more we'll be brought low in humility. God, why me? Why did you choose and save me? The more pride will lose its grip on our hearts. We won't feel superior to anybody, because the ground, the foot of the cross is all level, isn't it? We've all been saved by grace. And then we'll be lifted up in wonder, love, and praise at the one who saved us. Well, not only are we to remember who we used to be without Christ, Paul also teaches us about the creation of one new man. Look at verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you," speaking again to Gentiles, "you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Look at these two words, "but now." Does that ring a bell to you? You remember Ephesians 2 verse 4, that Paul says exactly the same thing. He makes exactly the same contrast where he says, but God, we were dead in sin, but God made us alive in Christ. It's the same thing here. Something radically new has happened. God has changed us. And the next phrase, Paul tells us what happened. Now we're in Christ. The Gentiles who used to be separated from Christ, that's verse 12, have now been placed into Christ, no longer far off, but now brought near. And how is this possible? He tells us how it's possible. By the blood of Jesus Christ. And I'll talk more about that in the next point, but this point simply I want to focus on the power of the gospel that takes two and makes one new man. Creates one new man. Look at verse 14. "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." Well, who is this one new man? Well, we are all new creatures in Christ, but who Paul is talking about here is not us as individuals, but us as the church of Jesus Christ. We are one new man. The two, Jew and Gentile, has become one new man. And how does that happen? Is God has broken down that dividing wall of hostility. In verse 15, we see what that wall of hostility used to be. It's the law. You see it there? Christ abolished the law. The law is what divided Jew from Gentile. It was the wall. But you might say, well, I thought the moral law in the Ten Commandments continues. It certainly does continue in the New Testament. Jesus and Paul validate the Ten Commandments at every turn, but there must be a different facet of the law that Paul is talking about here. This is the ceremonial law. When Christ came, he fulfilled the entire ceremonial law, circumcision, all the sacrifices, the dietary laws, all the washings have been abolished when Christ came. And so think of those ceremonial laws as temporary. Think of them as a scaffolding. And a scaffolding is what? It's temporary until the structure is built. That which is temporary falls away, and behold, we see the reality. We see Christ, the true temple. And so Paul says this division is now gone. Paul also may be referring to a literal wall. And that literal wall was a wall in the temple. So the temple, if you remember, was called a tent of meeting, the place where the believer, Jewish believer, could go and commune and worship and pray to God by ways of sacrifice. But in the temple, there were all sorts of dividing walls that separated this person from that person. You could go here, but you couldn't go here. And immediately surrounding the temple was the court of priests, where the Levitical priests could go. And then just east of that was the court of Israel, where Jewish males could go. Then after that, there was a court of women. Just east of that, the court of women, where Jewish women could go. But then after these three different courts, the court of priests, the court of Israel, the court of women, which are all on the same ground, you would walk down four different steps until you got to a 5-foot-high wall that went all the way around the temple. Then you would walk down another 14 steps that led to the court of Gentiles, where Gentiles, God-fearers, Gentile believers could go and worship God. However, there was no way that Gentile believers were allowed to go past their court, past that wall. There were various inscriptions in stone in Greek and Latin that forbid them to go any further. And one of these rock inscriptions is in a museum in Jerusalem. Quote, "No foreigner may be allowed within this barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." It's not just trespassers will be prosecuted, but trespassers will be killed. Paul knew this from personal experience. In Acts chapter 21, he goes to Jerusalem with some of his Ephesian friends. One is named Tropimus. And some Jews, while he was there, wrongly accused him of taking this Gentile believer past the court of Gentiles. It was a mob scene. The Jews were outraged at Paul. And Paul is rescued by the Roman soldiers. He's carried off on their shoulders. He's in danger. That's the reality back then. So this literal wall symbolizes a great hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile, that with the coming of Christ, it's gone. It's gone. And with that in mind, look again at verse 15 at the end. "That he, Jesus, might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." The key word is to create. The church of Jesus Christ is God's new creation. We've been created for good works, Paul says in verse 10. One of the early church fathers says this. Clement of Alexandria says that from Jew and Gentile, two different races, there is a new race of people. In fact, he calls this a third race. He calls us Christians a third race of people. That's a profound distinction. Jesus didn't Christianize Jews. He didn't Judaize Christians. He didn't create some half-breed of people that are half Jew, half Gentile. No, he created a third new man, a new man based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this has profound implications for the unity of the church. Because what is it that can bring an end to racism? What is it can bring an end to the prejudice and the discord and the hatred and the alienation and the pride between people? It's only Jesus. The gospel tears down every wall. And I think we would do well to search our own hearts and see if there is any wall that we have put up, whether it's racial or anything else, that separates us from one another. It's important to think about. And I think at some level we can all be prideful. We can all err on the side of superiority. Maybe it's racial, maybe it's not, but pride still remains, and so we need to be self-aware of that. We confess it, we hide behind the cross, and then we work hard at being the one people of God. I must admit I'm proud of my Scottish heritage, though I'm a mutt like many of us. I've been to Scottish festivals, the Scottish games, and the tartans and the bagpipes and all that, and feel a little bit of ethnic pride come up. But you know what? All that is nothing compared to the unity that we have in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What binds us together is not race. It's what? It's grace. It's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through His blood, we are children of the living God. And then thirdly, quickly, Christ is our peace. Christ is our peace. Look at verse 16. He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to those who were far off, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that's the Jews. In verse 18, for through Him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Well, how is it that we can be at peace with man? Well, we can be at peace with God. Peace with man comes first from being at peace with God. It's what Jesus came to earth to do. He's the Prince of Peace, Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 9. Before Jesus left His disciples, He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. After the resurrection, He appears to His disciples and says, peace be with you. If we know Jesus as Savior, we can have true peace with God and true peace with man. Our problem is not cultural. Our problem is not racial. The core of the human predicament is what? It's sin. And if sin is the problem is spiritual, then we need a spiritual solution. That's what Paul talks about here in this passage in verse 14. Paul says of Jesus, He Himself is our peace. Not just He is our peace, but there's an emphatic. He Himself is our peace. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the sacrificial death of our Savior that brings us to the throne of God, that takes us who are far away and brings us near, but it also brings us near to our brothers and sisters in Christ and annihilates every single distinction that we tend to put up. That verse in Revelation that Josh read earlier, it's a powerful vision. It's a vision of a earthly and heavenly past, future, present reality of worshipers gathered around the throne of grace in culturally diverse, multi-ethnic worship. And that's what we're going to be doing for all of eternity with our brothers and sisters in Christ from the nations. And so let's do that now as well. Let me just read a portion of that again. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. They have become kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. And the four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down in worship. And the unity of the church is a powerful witness. It's a harmful witness when it's not unified, but it's a powerful witness when it is. Let us be that one new man for the sake of the nations. Let us pray. Father, God, we bow our hearts before You. And Father, perhaps the first thing we are to do is to confess our sin. If individually, as a church, Lord, we don't want there to be any obstacles, any hindrances to the advancement of the gospel, to our witness. So Lord, forgive us. What a harmful witness it can be when Your church universal is not united, and what a powerful witness it can be when it is. Father, thank You for the unity and love that we do have here at Manor. What a blessing that is when the saints gather together in perfect unity. Lord, keep us united. Keep us one-minded in the truth. Keep us one-minded in mission and in love. Lord, would you stir us up to love and good works? Would you equip us as a church for everything good, for doing your will? Lord, maybe there is one here today who has no peace with you. They have no idea what that means. Well, we know that it's our sin that separates us from peace with God, and it's simple, humble, casting ourselves in faith upon our Savior that makes us right with you. So if one is here, I pray that that one would reach out for you with the open hands of faith, confess their sins, and leap towards Christ. Trust Him. Father, thank you for that future reality that we will be gathered around your throne with all kind of people from all the nations, all languages, tribes, and tongues. And Lord, help us to put into practice this wonderful reality that we have become one new man, all by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We lay these things at your feet and ask you to conform us to the heart of Christ, through whose name we pray. Amen.